following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Here's a little practical tip for your personal study of the Bible, and I hope you are studying the Bible on your own. If you need some help getting started in that, let us know. We'll be happy to give you some tips and point you in the right direction. But sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we come to a passage that describes something rather mundane, and the temptation is to try to over-spiritualize that text and look for some kind of deeper meaning. So we search the text for symbols or allegories or hidden messages that communicate some kind of deeper truth. And the danger is that we end up making the text say something that the text doesn't actually say. Sometimes a biblical text discovers ordinary actions in a matter-of-fact way because that's the way it happened. They're just ordinary actions, and the Bible describes them as they took place. In those cases, we would do well simply to let the text speak for itself. So it is with Nehemiah chapter 7, which describes some very practical actions that Nehemiah took to recruit some new leaders and to repopulate the city of Jerusalem as he was trying to help that city rebuild after the long period of devastation known as the Babylonian exile. And a large portion of this chapter actually is just a very long, almost verbatim quote from another chapter in another book, from the book of Ezra, a chapter we've already looked at. And I think that message is still up on our website if you want to go back and examine yourself. I think it's Ezra chapter 2. But because of that, because there's not a lot original this chapter, a lot of modern commentaries either skip over it or give it a very, very light treatment. But that's not to say that there's nothing we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 7. As it turns out, our church just happens to be existing in a moment where we are very much in need of recruiting some quality new leadership for a lot of our ministries. And we're in a period of time where we very much need to repopulate our body, even now, in terms of in-person participation, we're still running just a fraction of our pre-COVID attendance. And even though, that fact alone has an impact physically on the amount of ministries that we can do. At the same time, while we're very grateful for the technology that allows people to connect virtually, there's simply some aspects of being part of a church that are difficult, if not impossible, to pull off remotely. I think you'll agree with that. So there are some observations and applications that we can glean from Nehemiah and some of the things he worked through, especially his priorities, the things he sought to tackle, that actually can give us some helpful guidance as we try to go through the process we're in. So with that in mind, brothers and sisters, let's dip into Nehemiah chapter 7. I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to open to that passage. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. Feel free to borrow that for the service. And let's see what Nehemiah can teach us. And the first advice, that Nehemiah offers to us is about the importance of recruiting the right leaders. Recruit the right leaders. If you're following along in Nehemiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I'd set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani my brother, and Hananiah the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. So what we see here happening is that Nehemiah delegated responsibility to some trustworthy individuals. Sometimes in a crisis, leaders find themselves doing whatever's necessary to keep the organization afloat. There are functions that need to be fulfilled, even if you don't necessarily have enough people to fulfill them. So somebody's got to take that on. A smaller group of leaders winds up taking on a larger share of responsibility. Now, after the crisis passes, then it's important for those leaders to enlist help from other people, to delegate those extra tasks out to capable assistants. Too few people taking on too many responsibilities for too long eventually is going to cause the leaders to burn out. Some of you know what that's like. Because you were a capable person, you got recruited to take on a job. And because you did such a good job on that one, they asked you to take on another one, and then another one. And before long, you've got all these jobs, and pretty soon, you just wear out. And then people say, unfortunately, well, I'm not going to do that again. And so we lose the service of very capable leaders because they got burned out. Some of you know this week, I took a couple days off, and let me tell you, I didn't do anything. I sat on a third floor balcony at an apartment complex overlooking the woods, and I just read for 2 days. It was great because I knew I needed to step back for a minute and recharge. We all need that, especially if you're involved in any kind of leadership. There have to be seasons where you can step back and kind of recharge, and there have to be seasons where you can hand off responsibility to other people because eventually, if you don't, you're going to burn out. Another problem is with too few people taking on too many responsibilities is that eventually it creates a bottleneck. When an organization comes to rely on the same small group of leaders, then there comes a point where the progress of that organization is hampered by the personal limitations of those leaders. And the way to get past that ceiling is to increase the number of capable leaders and spread out the responsibilities. Now, when Nehemiah completed the rebuilding of the temple, we're told he finished the gates, he hung the doors. That was the last step. The walls are complete. So he enlisted capable people to take over responsibility for managing that wall so that he as a leader could focus on the things that only he as the governor could do. He enlisted people to maintain security, the gatekeepers. He enlisted people to help lead in worship at the temple, the singers and the Levites. And then he enlisted a couple of individuals, Hanani and Hananiah, to take responsibility for the wall and for the overall security of the city of Jerusalem. Now, we first met Hanani back in Nehemiah chapter 1. And in both places, in chapter 1 and chapter 7, he is identified as Nehemiah's brother. Most likely, this was true literally. Some people have tried to suggest that when he was called Nehemiah's brother, that it meant to suggest simply that Nehemiah was a fellow Jew. But you got to remember, at this point in chapter 7, nearly everybody living inside the city is a fellow Jew. So it would be kind of redundant to call him a brother. Why call him that if they're all brothers, right? So most likely, even if Hanani was not Nehemiah's blood brother, literally, he at least enjoyed some kind of close kinship to the governor. It was Hanani who first brought the situation in Jerusalem to Nehemiah's attention when Nehemiah was serving the king in Persia. You'll remember in chapter 1, it was Hanani who wrote in and said, "Man, Jerusalem's a mess. Nehemiah, you need to do something." So Hanani possessed two qualities that made him indispensable for helping Nehemiah. One, he'd already demonstrated a passion for the city's welfare. He cared what happened to Jerusalem, and he was willing to take steps to invest in that city and make it better. But also, he was personally loyal to Nehemiah. Now, over the centuries, some commentators have accused Nehemiah of nepotism by pointing his brother to this post. But you got to remember the situation, especially the situation we looked at last week in chapter 6. Nehemiah was facing sabotage and subterfuge from some of the city's own elites. He didn't know who he could trust. So he needed a trustworthy partner for this task. And so he recruited this man who is his brother and who also has shown a passion for the city. He had in Hanani somebody who could watch his back and that he didn't have to be worried about. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Hananiah, But we're told he possessed at least three important qualities. First of all, he was experienced as the commander of the citadel, which is a small fortress located near the temple. Later, it would be adopted as the by the Romans as the Fortress Antonia. It'd be rebuilt and restructured. But there's this little citadel, little guard post near the temple. And apparently, Hananiah was the commander of that little garrison. So he had experience in the work. We're also told he was faithful, which means he was capable and loyal. And then we're told, and this is probably the most important one, he feared God more than many. So this is a description of both his commitment and his character. Now sometimes in church, we are so desperate to fill a leadership slot that we don't really give enough weight to that last quality. Consider the qualities that were given of the first deacons that were appointed in the early church in Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6:3, Peter said, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." In other words, when the first church set out to look for deacons, they looked first of all for people with character, good reputation. They looked for people with competence, wisdom. In other words, they had a proven track record. They were able to do the job. And third, they looked for people with Christian maturity, people who demonstrated they were full of the Spirit. Unfortunately, in too many churches today, we tend to prioritize competence and charisma over character and Christian maturity. And let me tell you, that ends up coming around to haunt you in a very bad way eventually. I could tell stories about that. So Nehemiah recruits these quality people that he could trust to turn this work over to. And then he gave the leaders clear guidelines for the work in verse 3. He told Hanani and Hananiah, he gave them instructions for maintaining the gates and keeping the city safe. That's what that's about. You know, because of the situation, the security situation, he says don't open the gates up till it gets mid-morning and make sure you close those gates before the sun sets, to keep undesirables from coming into the city and causing trouble. Unfortunately, a lot of times in churches today, and I will admit, we've been guilty of that. I've personally been guilty of that. We're going to try to do better. But we recruit people for jobs, but we fail to give them clear guidelines over what they're supposed to do. Leaders and workers need clear guidelines so they know what their responsibilities are and also what their boundaries are. And so I'm committed that we're going to try to do a better job of that moving forward. But Nehemiah gave those guidelines to these two trusted men he recruited, and then he got out of their way, and he let them do the work. This allowed Nehemiah to turn his attention to the next critical area that needed to be addressed, and that was how to repopulate the organization. Now, we're not going to read this entire section here, verses 4 through 65. As I said, a lot of this is simply being quoted from Ezra chapter 2. You can go back, and like I said, we've got a full message where we go through that in detail, and it's on the website at newsalembaptist.net if you want to go back and listen to it again. But what we see in this section is Nehemiah worked to bring people into the city. In verse 4, we're told, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." So in other words, they'd finished the walls, but now the rest of the city needed to be rebuilt. It was just a ghost town inside. The problem was there were not enough residents at this point to keep the city functional. Now, several times in this study, I have made reference to the city of Detroit up in Michigan. In the 1940s, Detroit was the fourth largest city in the United States. The population topped 1.85 million in the 1950s. However, when the automobile industry collapsed in the early 70s, along with several other economic factors, Detroit lost 65% of its population by the turn of the millennium. So as a result, you had a city that was built for nearly 2 million people that had a population of less than 700,000. Whole blocks of the city of Detroit were abandoned. You might have one family be the only family within two or three blocks. Now, that affected their tax base. That affected the city's revenues. It also affected the city's ability to offer services. Imagine you've got places where you might have one family in a two or three block section. throughout the whole city, how in the world are you supposed to provide services for that kind of situation? The city no longer had the personnel or the resources to make those services available. You might call 911. It may take 45 minutes for somebody to respond to the call because the police were stretched so thin. You have a power outage in a section, and they're going to take their time getting to that because there's so much space in between the houses and so few people available to answer the call. It may take a while to get those services restored. It was a nightmare situation, and that just led to more people moving out of the city. So even after declaring bankruptcy and reorganizing its finances, the city of Detroit very nearly collapsed. Now, they're doing somewhat better now. There's been a kind of a re-engagement, a reinvestment in the city. A lot of new things happening there. Some people decided, hey, we're going to save this city. They're coming together. They're making it happen. But there for a while, it looked as if Detroit might literally become a ghost town. In the same way, a church that is designed to operate with X number of people, or it's built around the assumption you're going to have X number of people, is going to find itself struggling to keep up the same tempo if it suddenly has to rely on half that number. And there's a lot of churches across America that are facing that scenario right now. In the short term, that means there may be some tough choices that have to be made about priorities and the allocation of resources just to keep the church viable. But in the long term, there's a solution, and it's really simple. You know what the long-term solution for a church in that position is? To seek to fulfill its mission by leading people to faith in Jesus and training them as disciples. It's that simple. To get out and do what we're supposed to be doing as a church in the first place. Introducing people to Jesus as Savior and training them to follow Him as Lord. Now, question for you. When's the last time you invited somebody to church? You don't have to answer that out loud. I don't know who said this. I've seen it posted several places, but I don't know who said it first. 100% of the people you do not invite will not come to church. As Dr. Tom Rainer suggested in his book, The Church Next Door, a few years back, research shows that 82% of our neighbors are at least open to the idea of coming to church if somebody would invite them. At the same time, less than 2% of Christians ever invite anybody to church in the space of a year. What do you think would happen if every one of us made the commitment this week to invite one other person to come to church? What do you think would happen over time? And that's just inviting people to church. That's not taking the next logical conclusion, which is actually seeking to engage people in gospel conversations and lead them to faith in Christ. But if we all made that a priority and made that a commitment, what do you think would happen? Here's your homework this week. Invite somebody to come to church with you next week. You want a good place to start? Just get out your directory. Look around. Notice somebody who's not here. Get out your directory and call somebody you hadn't seen in a while. Say, hey, why don't you come back to church next week? Now, granted, we're facing some complications that make that a challenge right now. Because there's some people who have legitimate concerns about being out in groups of people. But folks, I was at Kettner's Mill yesterday, and there were so many people trying to get into that fair, it took an hour and a half to get into the parking lot. It took longer to get into the parking lot than it did to get there from Chattanooga. So don't, you know, this idea of, well, people are just scared to get out. Okay, I grant there's some legitimacy to that, and I'm sensitive to that. But sometimes I think people use that as an excuse. So reach out to somebody this week. Invite them to come back to church. Moved by God's Spirit, Nehemiah called together the city's leadership to develop a plan, a strategy for repopulating the city. In verse 5, he says, "Now my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies." So what is our strategy? Well, it starts by making the Great Commission the priority, as I just said. We make that the center of everything we do. That we're going to make it our job number one to introduce our neighbors to Jesus, to lead them to faith in Jesus as Savior, and then train them to follow Him as Lord. That will cure a lot of ills if we put that in the forefront. And he continues by urging people, every member, to invite somebody every week. It continues by making every event an opportunity to make connections with the unreached. On October 31st, we're having a trunk or treat. You know why we're doing that? First and foremost, it's the reason we've always done it. It's to meet our neighbors. It's to break the ice. It's to make connections. We're not just having a party so we can say we had a party, so we can have fun. We're not just handing out candy so we can be cool. There's a purpose behind this. And if we ever, now sometimes we, some years we do it better than others, but the purpose has always been to make connections with people, to get them on the campus just so we can break the ice and hopefully get some information so that we can reach out and lead them to the next step. Okay? We need to do that with every event that we do. The reason we have a sportsman's fish fry, Mike will tell you, the reason we have the sportsman's fish fry is not just so we can get together and eat fish and have a good time. No, the purpose of that event is specifically to reach outdoorsmen for Christ. And that needs to be part of everything we do as a church. Somewhere that needs to be part of the strategy. It continues by providing opportunities for members to be trained on how to conduct gospel conversations. Now, I've been saying we're going to offer some opportunities for you to get that training if you want it. Haven't done so yet, but we're working on that. But in the meantime, if you want to learn how to do that, how to talk to your friends and your neighbors about Christ, hey, let me know. I can help connect you with some resources where you can start learning that on your own. That's why God has left us here, brothers and sisters. That's why God doesn't just rapture us off to heaven when you put your faith in Jesus. He wants you to be here to be his witnesses, to testify to other people about what he's done in your life, so maybe they can turn around and put their faith in him as well. So Nehemiah comes up with a strategy. He gathers all the leadership together in the city, the important people in the city. He says, guys, how are we going to do this? And we're told at the end of verse 5 that I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. So what he does is he finds this genealogy, and this goes back to the first wave of refugees who had returned a couple of generations before when Cyrus of Persia first allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. What Nehemiah is doing here is he sought to make sure that those who came into the city to repopulate the city actually belonged there. Okay? Sometimes when an organization needs people, the temptation is to simply pull in warm bodies. You know, we need all the help we can get. And there's a place for that. However, because the people of Israel were a covenant people, Nehemiah wanted to make sure that the people living in Jerusalem were part of the covenant. You'll remember, the people of Israel were called together as a nation by God himself. He had called them together. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out to Mount Sinai, had Moses come up on that mountain. And what Moses did on that mountain for 40 days was he got an invitation from God to the people of Israel to enter in a special relationship with him. God basically told them at Sinai, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. But here's what that means. There are privileges that come with being my people, but there's also responsibilities that go with it. Are you willing to enter into this arrangement? And they all stood up and said, yes, Lord, yes, we will be your people. When they got to the edge of the promised land, the next generation, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses went over that covenant with the next generation as they prepared to cross in and conquer the promised land, it's amazing. You look at the book of Deuteronomy and it is structured. A lot of very sharp-eyed scholars have noticed the book of Deuteronomy and the restatement of that covenant is structured very much like an ancient treaty formula that was very popular in the ancient world, where a king would make a treaty with his subjects to say, here's the responsibilities of the king. Here's the responsibilities of the people. We all know what is expected of each other. And we enter into this agreement voluntarily. And if you do not keep your end of the deal, here are the bad things that can happen. And it's amazing how much Deuteronomy reflects one of those treaties. And again, Moses said, God has put before you life and death. Which do you choose? And they said, yes, we will be God's people. And so they took on that covenant for themselves. And part of the reason they were in the situation they were in Nehemiah's day was because they failed to keep their end of the covenant. And one of the stipulations of the covenant was, you get to stay in the land as long as you keep the covenant. But if you fail to keep the covenant, then I'm going to remove you from the land and send you into exile. And guess what? They didn't, so he did. And they ended up in Babylon. for nearly 70 years. And finally, in God's grace, His mercy, He allowed them to begin to come home. So as they're repopulating and rebuilding, Nehemiah wants to make sure the people who are coming in are part of that covenant agreement. So he goes through the genealogy of those people who came in that first generation to vet the people he's inviting to come into the city. The church is also a community created around a covenant with God. God has offered us a new covenant through Jesus Christ. This covenant is first predicted in the Old Testament, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But it's manifested and realized in Jesus. And we are called to be redeemed to God, to be reconciled with Him through Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. And we're told in the first chapter of John's Gospel, to as many as believed Him, to those He gave the right to be considered children of God. That's the covenant God calls us into by faith. And just like in the Old Testament covenant, you know, if we're going to, there's rights, there's privileges that come with being a child of God, there's also responsibilities. But we are called into this very special relationship. And that is manifested in a couple of different ways. In the horizontal plane, a church needs to know who's truly committed and engaged in that covenant relationship. We need to know who's really part of the group. And unfortunately, a lot of times we don't, okay? This church has on paper nearly 1,300 people on paper who are affiliated with this church. And I'm not really exaggerating very much when I tell you, we don't know where half of that 1,270 some odd people are. Go through the directory sometime. Notice how many you see address unknown. At some point, people affiliated with this church over the years, over the course of time, some of them simply drop out. Some of them move away and don't tell us. Some of them join other churches and those churches don't let us know that those people are part of their church now, and they don't bother to let us know, hey, take me off your roll so I can be part of another church. And so we end up with all these people who are connected with our church on paper, but they're not connected with our church in fact. And we need to know who is, wants to be connected. Now, I've never been a proponent of purging church roles, okay? I've always been uneasy about that, because my thing is, if you take them off the list, then that pretty much shuts the door to any future ministry to people, okay? And I want to keep that door open if at all possible. But if somebody has moved away and they've been gone for 20 or 30 years, haven't they already closed the door? Now, I'm not talking here about people who, we got about 2 dozen people in our church that we consider shut-ins, okay, for health reasons or for other reasons. They would love to be here, but they can't. A lot of them are joining us online right now. It's amazing. Some folks, you know, never done technology in their lives, learn how to do YouTube just so they can be connected to their church. God bless you folks. We have other people that work on Sundays. And so right now we're only having really one service a week. It's really hard for them if they work on Sunday mornings. They can't be here. And so I'm not talking about those people. They want to be here. They would be here if they could. A lot of them go back through the week and watch the live stream. What about people who don't have any excuse and just simply choose not to be engaged? What do we do about that? I tell you one thing we started doing a couple years ago with our deacons is we went through their books that they're assigned, and people that we couldn't find, we moved into the back of the book. And we told the guys, you focus on the ones in the front of the book, the people that have let us know in some way that they want to be engaged. That's who you focus on. But maybe we need to give some thought on, as a church, how do we handle that? We either need to reach out to these folks and try to reconnect with them, or we got to figure out some way to move them to the side so we can focus on the people that truly want to be engaged. Nehemiah wanted to focus on the people that truly wanted to be engaged. That's on the horizontal plane, but there's something even more important than that horizontal plane, and that's the vertical plane. A church needs to know that people who want to affiliate with it truly have received Christ and been genuinely born again. That they have that relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a member of a local church. Now, unfortunately, in our day, not just talking about us, but other, just across the board, I run into this a lot, where many churches today have kind of lost any sense of meaning for what it means to be a church member. I actually have a message I've preached several times at this church about what it means to be a member of this church. In fact, for a while, I was burning on CDs to give out to guests. And if you have never heard that message and you'd like a copy of it, let me know. I'll get it for you. But basically, we ask the question, who is eligible to be a church member? Potentially anybody. But the reality is, to be a member of the church, you first of all have to be a believer in Jesus. You have to have come to the point in your life where you've made that conscious choice to repent of your sins and to invite Jesus to come in and take control of your life, to put your faith in Him as your Savior and your Lord. That is the most important requirement, to be a church member. And there are some churches that have people in their membership who've never actually made that decision and never actually truly received the Lord into their lives. And if you're here today and you haven't taken that step, man, let me tell you, if you truly want to be part of what God is doing, not only in this church, but in the world, that is step number one. To get on your knees before the Lord and say, Father, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for sending your Son into this world to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life and help me live for you from this day forward. Once Nehemiah figured out who was in and who was out, then he sought to connect people with their callings. You'll notice, if you look through this list, I'm not going to go through this in depth, but you'll notice there are people here mentioned who are Levites. There are people who are mentioned who are singers. There are people who are mentioned here as gatekeepers. In ancient Israel, several key functions in the community were organized around specific families who provided trained personnel and passed those responsibilities down from generation to generation. They apprenticed their children to take over the job at some point. And so this list gave Nehemiah a starting place to make sure those important functions were represented and staffed within the community. And so Nehemiah goes through this list to make sure we've got people to lead the worship. We've got people to man the gates. We've got people to carry out these important tasks. So after he gets that settled and they have a plan and a strategy for repopulating the city and inviting these people back in and knowing who's in and who's out, then Nehemiah also set about to raise the resources. As I've said before, especially in a church context, money is fuel for ministry. Okay? A lot of what we can do as a church is determined really by two things. One, by people, and two, by resources. Having the people to do it, having the resources to do it with. Okay? Well, in the case of the city of Jerusalem, the people who lived in the city supported the work of the city. In verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. When the list was compiled, there was less than 50,000 people in the city, or right at 50,000 people in the city. This is interesting. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. What that tells us is a little bit about the economic breakdown of the population. Because you have a lot fewer horses, a lot fewer mules, and a lot fewer camels than you have donkeys. You know what that is? Because the horses, the mules, and the camels were what the rich people rode. Everybody else, if you could afford it, got a donkey. Either that or you walked. So this is the people driving the Mercedes with the people driving the Fords. Okay? But what it means is everybody was involved. Some from the heads of the households, verse 70, gave to the work. So the people who were in the city were contributing to the work to make it happen. Here's a question for each of us to consider today. Are you supporting the work of your church? Or are you simply sitting in a pew benefiting from the ministries that other people are making possible? Do you have skin in the game? You want to know what's really important to you? Then take stock of where you're investing your time, your talents, and your treasure. Because if you really care about something, that's where your treasure is going to be. Amen? I'm not real legalistic on the idea of the number of the tithe. Okay, that's for those of you who don't know, the tithe is a concept from the Old Testament where the people of ancient Israel were required to give 10% of their income into the work of the Lord's ministry. Okay, 10%. Now, I think in the New Testament, we're given a slightly different standard. I think it's more about your love for the Lord and your cheerfulness and your enthusiasm in giving. But the tithe is still a pretty good measuring point there, you know, to judge yourself and your commitment. And just think about this for a moment. Right now, most of the resources that help this church continue to operate are provided by a very small amount of people. Maybe 20% of the people who are actually participating provide 100% of the money, okay? And that's not a scientific breakdown, but I bet if we looked at the numbers, it would fall pretty close to that. What would happen if every member of this church actually tithed a portion of their income into this church? Just what if? I'll tell you what would happen. This church would have to create new ways to use those resources. And we got a lot of things we need to do around here, both physically and in terms of outreach and actual ministry. Doing things that make a difference, that share the love of Christ in the community. A lot of times, unfortunately, the physical things seem to take precedent because they're the things that are right in front of our face. But there are a lot of ways we could actually reach out into the community and share the love of Christ. But we don't have the resources. But what would happen if every person who claimed affiliation with this church were to get involved financially and make a commitment to support this church? What do you think would happen? Man, there's an old story. A church was getting ready to enter a new building program, and a pastor got up one Sunday and said, "I got good news and bad news. Good news is we have every dime we need to build this new building. Bad news is most of it's still in your pockets." We need people who will love what God is doing in this community enough to invest their treasure into it. Not just their treasure, but their time and their talents as well. You can tell a lot about what you think is important by looking at your calendar, your checkbook, and what you're committed to. I've said it before, I'll say it again. And not only that, but look at this. This is interesting. Verse 70, tells you the leaders, the influential families got involved in supporting the work of the city financially. But also, the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the heads of that father's households gave into the treasury the work, 20,000 gold drachmas and 22,000 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Do you notice here who led out in the giving? The governor himself. First Zerubbabel, and then now it's Nehemiah. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the situation where, you know, Nehemiah got a salary as governor, but he also had the right under Persian law to demand the community to support, to provide allowance for his entourage, to provide money to support all the entertaining and the recruiting and the hobnobbing and all that he had to do as governor. But we saw where Nehemiah turned down that allowance because he was more concerned about the welfare of the city than he was about lining his own pocket. Because over the years, other governors had abused that privilege. And so he still did all those things, but he paid for it out of his own pocket. Those who led by example in giving. Now, I don't want to get into specific numbers, but you need to know that your pastor and his family invest in this church. We may not do it a full 10% consistently, but we believe in what God's doing here, and we're in. Okay? And I say that as somebody, you know, there was a time, hadn't been all that terribly long ago, we went through a period where it seemed like every time we turned around, we were getting hit by a new medical bill, a car would break down, we need something to do in our house, and it was tight. But we made the commitment that, God, whatever you put in our hands, we're going to return a portion back to you. And I'm here to testify to you that God is faithful. And if you will make the decision to give and to give consistently, even if you just start out with a little bit and ask God to give you the faith to give more as you're able, God will bless. Now, I'm not one of those preachers that gets up here and tells you that God's like a slot machine, okay? You know, you donate money into God's ministry and God's going to give you a new Mercedes. That's not my team, okay? But I do believe God has his ways of blessing those who are faithful in supporting his work. It may not always come back in tangible, physical ways. But you know what? God's taking care of us. He's given us opportunity not only to invest back in this church, to be generous in other ways as well. So I'm here to testify. It's like a hair club for men. I'm not just the pastor, I'm also a client. Okay? I could use hair club for men, but yeah. Listen, like Nehemiah and the residents of Jerusalem, We face a big challenge, okay? However, just like them, if we will come together and engage in the process and invest in the work and invite other people to join us, we can see God do a great thing. Do you want to see God do a great thing in and through this church? In his book, The Militant Moderate, John H. Holcomb wrote, "You must get involved to have an impact. No one's impressed by the one lost record of the referee." Let me translate that for you. If you want to see God do something great in this church, you got to get off the sideline and get in the game. The two most important aspects of that are this. Have you embraced God's covenant of grace that he offers to you through Jesus Christ? And are you engaged in this community by your presence, your participation, and your investment of resources? Because if we'll do those two things, we will see great things happen.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.